Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Kings is in the Old Testament. We had a caller, I quoted from the book of Romans to him, in support of the death penalty. He said, yeah, Romans is in the Old Testament, right? I said, well, you got me there. Well, 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 7. Now, as we've mentioned, this book brings us from the end of David's reign to the throne of his son Solomon, and then a terrible division of their united kingdom into two, north and south, Israel and Judah. And it brings us through subsequent kings and the ministry of Elijah into the death of the wicked king Ahab. So that's what this book will bring us through. We've already discussed the persons introduced so far and the context of the current confusion as King David was nearing his death. It wasn't known publicly who would succeed him as king. For all of his strengths, he had terrible weaknesses, including that he failed to make it publicly known which of his sons would succeed him and ascend after him to the throne. And I don't believe that this was merely an oversight on David's part, that he never got around to thinking who would be the next king. David, you will recall, was an unfaithful husband. His sons were then unfaithful to their father and unfaithful to their father in heaven. Thus, the sins of the fathers are visited unto the third and fourth generation. Does that make sense to you? I am not saying that God punishes the child or the grandchild for the sin of the father. God forbid. The Lord emphasizes, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, that he does not punish the child for the sin of the father. He says that would be unjust. The father shall bear his sin, and the son shall be responsible for his sin. But there is the natural consequences of the cause and effect world that God created for us. A father's sin hurts his child. And then being human, that child responds in some way and often adopts the same sin as the father. I mean, we're human beings. We are creative. We have free will. So children could respond wonderfully to good parents or even to bad parents, or they could respond terribly to good parents or even and especially to bad parents. So the child then often does adopt the same sin of the father. The father's a crook. The kid runs a business where he robs from his customers. The father's a drunkard. The child grows up in drunkenness. Or the father is violent or unfaithful or lazy, and the son mimics the weakness of his father or mother, of course. And in this way, the sins of the fathers are visited, not repaid, but visited unto the third and fourth generations. So I don't think it was simply an oversight by which David forgot that, I need to make it clear to everyone who my successor, my heir will be. Rather, David knew that his children hated one another. Already one son had killed another, as we discussed last week, the other who had violated his own sister. Another died in battle, rebelling against his own father. So I think David feared for the life of Solomon and even for Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. If he were to say, Solomon is going to be my successor, he was afraid that Solomon might be killed by another son. So while he was fearless in the face of giants, lions, and uncircumcised Philistines, he was cowardly with his own children. Before them, he was weak. And it wasn't a mythical cause that made him weak, like kryptonite or something. He was weak before them because he gave them power over him by sinning so egregiously. You know, our sin will find us out, the Bible says. And those closest to us, they typically will know our sin long before anybody else figures it out. So the only antidote to further self-induced misery is to live holy in Christ Jesus from this moment forward. So here in 1 Kings, we've seen already in verse 5 that David's son Adonijah, his fourth son, was attempting to usurp the throne. For David had somewhat privately promised Bathsheba that their son Solomon would be anointed king after him. But not being a good father, look at verse 6, 1 Kings 1:6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" We mentioned last week that Eli, the priest, allowed his sons to run in a reckless way. He did not reprimand them. He didn't admonish them, rebuke them, punish them, and they brought utter shame to their family, and eventually their father died in grief as they were killed by the Lord. So David, as a father, was not a good father. If you're a good father, does that mean all your kids will love you, respect you, love the Lord, grow up to live holy lives? Not necessarily, right? Think of God the Father who made Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against him almost immediately, within a week, we think. Adam and Eve had sons, many sons and daughters, including Cain and Abel. Abel was humble before the Lord. Cain became a murderer, killed his own brother, as David saw in his family. So because we have freedom, there's no guarantee, but it is possible to set your children up for success or to set them up for failure. So David was not a good father. Verse 7, then he, this is speaking of Adonijah, the son who wanted to take the throne. Then Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, let's just take a moment to talk about Joab and Abiathar so we know who we're talking about. We've just come from a study in the New Testament in Hebrews, and to shift gears and put your mind back smack dab in the middle of Israel's history is a little out of context. So as we encounter these people, we'll talk about them. Joab was the general in Israel under King David. He was the commander of the army. He was David's nephew. He was, for a long time, loyal to David, at least until David's son Absalom's rebellion. When that happened, then David needed his army and Joab at the helm to stop Absalom's rebellion. But David, having a love for his own son, who would kill David given the opportunity, very possibly, David told the army, stop Absalom, but don't harm him. And Joab thought that was crazy. And so Absalom is caught in a unique circumstance, and they kill him. And then David is angry, not only disappointed, but angry at Joab. And so We see that Joab was loyal to David for a long time, but then ultimately his loyalty was really to himself, whereas our loyalty should be to God. That's where our ultimate loyalty should be. An early leader in the personhood movement, a behind-the-scenes person who never really spoke in public, and he's since disappeared from the battle, he said to me once, what I insist upon is loyalty to my leadership. And I said to him, boy, that really seems inappropriate to me. A pastor doesn't say, you need to be loyal to me. He says, you need to follow Christ. And if I follow Christ, then you could follow my example, but your loyalty needs to be to God. And if I'm out of line, you need to be able to admonish me, confront me, rebuke me, even publicly if the situation calls for it. And that's what I said to our friend and tried to make him realize that, you know, that one command, you have to be loyal to me, has a way of nullifying the other 10 commandments. Because if he's violating one of those through his leadership or policy, and then we need to be loyal to him because he's in charge, well, then what does that mean? Then we'd have to take God's commands and consider them secondary. So the issue of loyalty, it's one that brings our attention directly to God himself and where our loyalties must reside. So Joab was David's general who eventually, against the king's command, killed Absalom during that rebellion. And later, as we will see in 1 Kings, David will instruct Solomon to have Joab killed. And so it will be done in the house of Yahweh, no less, where Joab fled unsuccessfully for sanctuary. Now, verse 7 also tells us that Adonijah conferred with Abiathar the priest. You remember who he was? Remember that King Saul, before David, massacred the priests. And one priest escaped, survived, and that was Abiathar. And he was the last in the line of the family of Eli, who was priest at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, Jesus mentions this priest in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And I'd just like to take a moment to talk about it so you could picture Abiathar in the context of what we've learned through him. That some commandments were not absolute moral principles, but were symbolic. And as such, in some circumstances, some of God's commandments could be violated without guilt. And Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. God said you cannot work on the Sabbath. You can't harvest. You can't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. You can't make a fire on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a symbol, not a fundamental moral principle, but a symbol of God's covenant with Israel. And so Jesus could allow his disciples to violate, to profane the Sabbath by plucking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, that's okay, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, would Jesus have done that with perjury, with murder, with adultery, with coveting? No, absolutely not. So symbolic commands are inherently different than absolute moral commands, which cannot be violated without guilt. So circumcision was also a sign, a symbol. So as Jesus said, a Jew might violate the Sabbath in order to keep circumcision because he's circumcising a baby boy on the eighth day, which might happen to be on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And he could do so without guilt because these are only symbols. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus mentions this priest, Abiathar, and that David and his men were starving. And even though God commanded that no one could eat the holy offerings, the showbread, other than the priest and his family, when David came to Abiathar and said, look, we're on the run and we're starving, then Abiathar let them eat the holy offerings, the showbread, and they did so without guilt. There was no guilt. So these laws were not made to cause innocent men to be killed. That wasn't the purpose of the laws. The law was made to point men to God, not to kill them. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And if anyone wrestles with the Lord's teaching on that topic, it could be a sign that that person is a legalist. So Mark chapter 2 is a good diagnostic passage for an infirmity called legalism. So that's who these guys are, Abiathar and Joab, who conspired to make Adonijah king without David's approval. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, now this Rei, or Rhea, he's only mentioned here, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So David's inner circle did not join this usurpation of authority. Zadok was a priest who was apparently at Gibeon where the tabernacle was. And it seems that Abiathar would have been serving as priest in Jerusalem. So that's why we had two prominent priests at the time, most likely. Benaiah was a Levite, and he was appointed by David over his royal guard, or that would be over his bodyguard. Nathan is the lead prophet of his day. And there are a couple men named Shimei during David's reign, one a former protester against him, but this one here is likely his own brother. So David's inner circle remained loyal. Verse 9. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. So this Adonijah, he's offering sacrifices, not by his own hand. That would have been another crime, a sin, for God said only the priest could offer sacrifices. So it most likely would have been Abiathar offering these sacrifices. And where do they offer them? By the stone of Zoheleth, that is the stone of the serpent. And that's fitting, since the serpent is the ultimate symbol of rebellion. And this son is rebelling against his father. Verse 10, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. He knew what he was doing was wrong, undoubtedly. He knew that his father, the king's inner circle, would oppose him. So he, with great cunning, figured out who are the most powerful people that I could get to support me who will not be loyal to my father. And cunning often does that, to divide and conquer, to see, okay, here's a church that's attempting to follow the Lord. Who's weak, who I might be able to compromise on whatever issue that I am addicted to, and how can I thereby begin to destroy something that should be strong? And so that's what Adonijah was doing. Verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. So So Nathan, a faithful prophet to the Lord, intuitively realizes that Adonijah, once he solidifies his authority and his power, will then kill Solomon, because Solomon, his own brother, albeit a half-brother, Solomon would be a threat, because perhaps Solomon eventually would take his rightful place on the throne. And he would even kill Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, because she would have tremendous influence in people of authority in the nation. Verse 13, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservants, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? This is very important. So Nathan doesn't leave anything to chance. He's even trying to communicate to her. This is the queen, the king's wife, or at least one of his wives. He's trying to communicate even the demeanor by which she should address her husband, referring to herself even as a maidservant. So when things are especially important, often we want to leave little to chance and be very explicit when things are really significant. Verse 14, then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. Verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. Now we learned about her last week in the first few verses. Now the text doesn't tell us, but you can imagine Bathsheba's glance at this Shunammite. We've mentioned that this young woman is the woman in the Song of Songs, with Solomon wanting her for his harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, how special would that make a young lady feel, that this monstrous monarch wants her in his harem? Not very special. Whereas she longs for her true love, who is always near, but who cannot be embraced. For he is a symbol of God's relationship with us. He's always there, and he loves us, but we can't embrace him physically, but only through faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Paul, by the way, writes that the law is not of faith. And that just goes back to our discussion about Abiathar and legalism. So if cameras had been there to record Bathsheba's glance at the Shunammite as she entered the king's chambers, it could have gone down as one of the great moments in cinema. Just the look she would give to this Abishag, which is quite a name for a young woman, Abishag. Soon enough, we're going to find out that in the broken family that King David had fathered, his son Adonijah, who he's not able to take the king's throne, so he's going to want this woman, this Shunammite woman, he's going to want to take her. And Solomon, just after Solomon refuses his half-brother, says he cannot take this woman, then Solomon kills Adonijah. So the story is very sick and shows the corruption of sin. And if anyone thinks that Solomon, whereas he told his brother Adonijah, you cannot have this woman, they talk about her as though she's a commodity, right? Not like she's a human being. But if anybody thinks that Solomon, the obsessed man that he was, then put Abishag out of his mind, I think they should think again, because I think he became obsessed with her. By the way, it reminds me of a story that I read when I was in Bible college back in 1978 in Nyack, New York. Nyack Bible College, a short little story, sort of like a parable. And it was two monks from the Far East, Tanzan and Akito, and they were walking on a long journey, and they were going through a village, and there was a rain, and the road was all muddy and washed out, and there was water. And there was a woman that also needed to get across, and she couldn't, so Tanzan said, I'll carry her. I'll carry you if you'd like. And she said, thank you, and he carried her across. And so then hours later, these two guys are still walking, and Akito says to Tanzan, he says, I don't like what you did. I think that was inappropriate with that woman. And Tanzan said to him, I put her down. Are you still carrying her? And I think that with Solomon, he told Adonijah, look, this is inappropriate and no, but I don't think he put her down. I think he was still carrying her. Verse 16, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And I bet you David said that when Bathsheba brought it up. I bet you, we don't know, but I bet you he didn't bring it up. I bet she did. But he gave his word, and this is what the Lord clearly wanted for Solomon to inherit the throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. You don't even know what's going on. Your son has taken the throne from you. Verse 19, he has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. And that's true. When you're in authority, whether you act or don't act, people are looking and they will draw their inferences. The eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. In other words, Adonijah will kill us. Verse 22, and just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So this was a bit choreographed, right? Do you think it was in any way unethical or wrong that they did this little staging? I don't believe so. They had something very important to tell the king. They had two witnesses. It's very easy, you could imagine, in this situation, as happens all the time, for people to make light of something serious.